right to it. Has everybody had a great week this week, full of non-eventful things? Everything just went your way. Everything was awesome. Nobody experienced any trouble. Nothing, right? Anybody like that? Or did you all have the peanut butter hit the fan this week?
Yeah.
Anybody have that? Yeah. We had the peanut butter and the almond butter hit the fan. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about it for what happened, but my house came under both heavy attack. And then, of course, what normally happens is then I come under heavy conviction. And the conviction is because I didn't handle it properly. And I'll share a little bit later in the message on that. Part two of the bait of Satan. And today we're going to primarily focus on real offenses, real things that happen to you, things that are undeniable and that everybody in your life would admit, yes, they happened, they were wrong, they were bad things. In our flesh, we have perfect reason to hold resentment, to hold offense. I want to take a look at this subject because the most important question arises when we analyze this subject, and that question is, do we ever have the right to hold on to our offenses? Is there ever a right? Is there ever a point in time where you'd say, yes, you have the right to hold on to that offense? And I think the best way to take a look at this is to look at some of the characters in Scripture. And sometimes when you look at the characters in Scripture, you'll see how not to act. And then other people, you'll look at their lives and you'll see how the Creator wants us to act. Can we all agree that? You see that throughout the Bible? If you take a look at King Saul, he's a billboard for how you don't act, right? Everything he did seemed to be wrong from almost immediately after accepting kingship. If you look at somebody else in Scripture like Joseph, he's a great example of what we are supposed to do and how we can get through difficult challenges in our life. Now, in biblical times, in a foreign country especially, when you became a slave, how long were you a slave for? Anybody know? No? In a foreign country, not in Israel, rest of your life. You are a slave for life. There was never an opportunity for you to escape slavery in the vast majority of countries around the world. It was a permanent thing. Not only that, but if you were able to take a wife or given a wife, and then you have children, they are all born into slavery. Can you imagine being born into slavery, and from the day you are born, you have no hope? The only thing you are going to be able to do is to serve somebody else and do their bidding. No hope. No thought of, one day I can build and create a home for myself and for my family. I can have a little bit of land and I can actually have something to enjoy in life. Every child you bring into this world is a joy, but yet you know they are bound to be a slave for the rest of their life. Now imagine being born into a family that is blessed and highly favored. The man is wealthy, Jacob, your father. You are the favored child, and anything you want is yours. And now you get sold into slavery. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that when the whole reason you get sold into slavery is because your brothers are highly offended at some of the things you did? I can't imagine it, but how would you feel if you were in Joseph's shoes? I've thought about it this week, and I go, I can't even imagine what would be going through my mind. In the flesh, we would be thinking day in and day out, how do we get even? Will we ever have an opportunity to get even? How can I make those brothers pay? Because I can tell you, from my own life, at certain periods of my life, I thought for years and years of how I was going to make that person pay that did me wrong. And they really did do me wrong. It was a tough pill to swallow when I came to the understanding that I had to forgive and let go. But what did Joseph do? He did the exact opposite. He did the exact opposite. There's nowhere in Scriptures that is recorded that he held a grudge against his brothers, that he hated them, that he mulled it over. I'm sure he never liked this situation. I'm not saying he didn't ever have a moment where he questioned God. But Joseph made the best wherever he was. And it's recorded in Genesis 39:2. It says, Jehovah was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. He's a slave, permanent. The rest of his life is gone, but he still serves him in such a way that he's elevated to a position where the master allowed him to have full reign of the house. Everything went well for him. He was successful. Everything in Potiphar's house was successful. Everything was good until one day, the wife showed up. And Cornelia and I ran across a ringtone that you can download. And it's, warning, warning, the wife is calling. And this is what happens to Joseph. The wife shows up. And not a godly wife, a pagan wife. She lies and she sends an innocent man to prison. Why? You ever think about why she did it? She was offended that Joseph didn't want to sleep with her. What, am I not good enough for you? You know, look at me. I'm all that in a cupcake. You don't want me? She was offended and she throws an innocent man in jail. And we're going to take a look at what happens to Joseph. I want to read Genesis 39, 20 through 23. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But Jehovah was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. A prisoner is in charge of all the prisoners. Doesn't make sense today, does it? Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because Jehovah was with him. And whatever he did, Jehovah made it succeed. So it's obvious that Joseph made the best of his time in prison. Have you ever just stopped? I know you probably have read a commentary or listened to a documentary. Do you understand what prison was like 3,500 years ago? Do you understand what prison is like on the other side of the world today? You know, here, they'll strike at a prison because the internet's down. Okay? Over there, if people didn't bring them food, they would starve to death in certain countries. It was beyond anything we can imagine. Sleeping most likely on stone floors, mold-infested, rats, whatever else. It was filthy squalor. And here is Joseph doing an awesome job. The prison keeper doesn't have to worry about a thing. How faithful are we fulfilling the calling where God has placed us today? How faithful are we? Joseph didn't like 1 minute of it. Nobody gets sold into slavery and goes, oh, this is awesome, I can't wait. Gets sent to prison, oh, it's perfect, I love rock hard. No, he wasn't happy about any of it. There's no reason for him to ask the cupbearer, please mention me to Pharaoh, if he was perfectly content there in prison. No, he was content to do the Father's will, but I guarantee you, every day he wanted out of that place. So if you're in a place where it feels like you're in prison, if it feels like you're in a miserable spot, I don't blame you for wanting to be out of it, but you have to also learn to be content with where God has placed you. And there's a reason. And I want to read the quote from the book that we're studying right now or going through. And it's found on page 26. And the quote says this: often in these training periods, we focus on the impossibility of our circumstance instead of the greatness of our God. As a result, we are discouraged and need to blame someone, so we look for the one we feel is responsible for our despair. When we face the fact that God could have prevented this whole mess and he chose not to, often we blame him. Because there's not a person in this room that hasn't at one time in their life had a little bit of blame to throw God's way. You know? And you could look back on it now and you'd probably be embarrassed. I know I am. Some of the things I used to say to God, I'm embarrassed. But that was then. This is now. How are we going to deal with it now? Joseph could have taken this route. He's in prison. He is from a wealthy family. He had everything he wanted, and his life's over. But he never gave up hope, and he never gave up serving God. And we need to learn from Joseph. Joseph could not see the end of the story. Do you really think that in prison, Joseph got a download of what was going to happen to him, and that carried him through those dark days? No. Joseph didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know where he was going to go. He didn't know if he was going anywhere other than that rotten prison. But he decided to be faithful anyway. He had no idea that he was going to be the number two in Egypt. And most likely, God would not have fulfilled in him what he needed to fulfill had he known ahead of time. See, when Joseph was sold into slavery, he was not a man capable of being the number two in Egypt. When he came out of that prison, he was not only fully capable, but he was able to embrace his brothers when they came, and he was able to save Israel as a nation. We better start learning to trust God no matter where it takes you. Because if you learn nothing from reading the Bible, you better learn this, that when God does something to you or allows something to happen to you, it is for your good and it is for His plan. Both together. Joseph would not have fulfilled his destiny had he not followed the plan of the Creator. And many of us are in that same boat today. When they let you down and offend you, it hits deep. That's when we got to let it go. We have to understand that the Father loves us so much that He's pursuing each and every one of us every day. And when you walk out that trial, when you walk out that tribulation, and you get to the end where the Father's ready to take you to the next step, you're going to go, I wish I'd have known. Maybe I would have acted a little different. When we're offended by a brother or a sister or a friend, it hurts. But when we're offended by an actual father or an actual spiritual leader, it's even worse. Because we've got this idea that parents, especially, and spiritual leaders, should never allow that to happen. They should know better. They should understand what God requires of them, and they should treat us, you know, with care and love. Sadly, a lot of people walk around in this world with the wounds of parents. It's not that you don't love them. They didn't know any better. They didn't know how. When we started doing some training for some counseling, and we started seeing how our parents are just victims of their parents and their parents and their parents, and I started analyzing it in my own family's life, I had a different perspective. I still didn't like the sin that my dad brought into our family, but all of a sudden I was less harsh on him. Should it have happened? No. He should have treasured us and coddled us and protected us and brought us up in the ways of righteousness. But you know what? He didn't know any better because he was raised the same way. It's not giving him an excuse. It's just allowing me to let go of the anger I had. David was a young man when he was anointed king, wasn't he? Right? You know, you'll hear some teachers like, oh, he was a little boy. No, he was a young man. But he was anointed as king by the prophet, and he had oil dripping over him, and that oil's dripping down him. Is he ready to be king yet? No. That boy with the oil dripping down him, or young man, was nowhere close to being ready to be the king of Israel. But God anointed him anyway, because he knew that he would become the man that could lead Israel. Many of us are anointed for a role in the kingdom, but we're not ready for it yet. And Father's trying to mold us and shape us. And that's what some of these trials and tribulations are all about. This is why we got to get past this. David had to be purged, sifted, and purified. He had to be strengthened. He had to have his character built up. He had to become a mighty man in order to lead an entire nation. And he was not ready as a 15, 20, 25-year-old, whatever he was. But I'm anointed. I should be able to do this. You will. You will be able to do this. The Father wants all of us to fulfill our calling, all of us to fulfill our anointing. Do you ever wake up one morning and you go, God just doesn't understand what's going on? He just doesn't understand. It's as if God woke up with you that morning and he looked over at Yeshua and he says, come here, take a look at this. Can you believe what just happened here? I didn't see this coming, did you? Those are words that never happen in heaven. Okay? Nothing catches our Creator off guard. Nothing escapes His knowledge. Nothing happens without His say-so. Everything that is orchestrated in your life is allowed by Him, or He's doing it purposely to grow and mature you. We have to understand that. And the sooner we get to understanding that He loves you unconditionally, He wants what's best for you, the sooner we can run with it. David went and slew the giant when no one else would stand. The mighty men of valor, the mighty men of war, 20 years warriors, you know, the generals. Nobody would move. They were terrified of Goliath, and David slew him. You would think that Saul should have treated him with honor and respect, and instead, in a short time, he wants to kill him. Saul is the leader of Israel. David already knows he's anointed to be king. But what is David doing? He's serving his king faithfully. And I would submit to you that he never leaves the king's household until his life becomes threatened and Jonathan tells him to leave. How many of us run the second somebody says a verse improperly? Or we don't like this or that, or I can't stand that song, I'm going somewhere else. It's just our nature, okay? If it's never happened to you, it happens to most people. We've been there. We're church hopping for years trying to find the right place with the right worship and the right charismatic teacher and all this stuff. Thank goodness eventually he just showed us not stop looking for that at all. But the bottom line is we're not above that. We need to understand David could have taken offense because Saul's trying to kill him and he did nothing. David was faithful. But what did David do once Saul is taken? Once God has Saul killed in the battle, what does David do? Is this the time David says, now finally I can take my revenge? The anointed one of God is dead. I can take out the rest of his family, which is what happened a lot in that day and time? No. He says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul so I can honor them? See, David honored Saul, even though Saul treated him like a misfit most of his life. King Saul should have treated David with honor, but he did not. That offense that Saul had allowed him to live those last years in paranoia and fear, always looking over his shoulder, tormented by demons. That is not the way a king should live, and that is not the way the children of a king should live. But that's what will happen if we keep on rolling with this thing, if we keep on allowing it to build up and to tear at us. We've got to let it go. Doubt, fear, frustration, or any other emotion that comes from going through trials and testing, if we don't allow God to work with this, it's just a lack of trust. It's, Father, I don't trust you can deal with this situation. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, it's not going to be easy sometimes. Sometimes it's going to be hard. But when are we ever promised it's all going to be easy? Never. Right after last week's message finished, it seems as though the floodgates were opened, at least in my household. Satan hates this message because he's had a little corner on this market and he's had this domain in his little world for so long and it's been so successful that anytime someone comes against it, he gets upset, rightly so. If somebody comes and tries to tear down your world, are you going to get upset? Of course. Well, his world is causing you to be miserable and, you know, downcast and in torment. Somebody messes with that, he's not happy. We got word from, I think Phyllis was here last week, and her prior congregation down in Florida, they have a messianic group down there. The floodgates opened up on them too, and they're going through turmoil and anguish, both in leadership and in the regular body. And guess what they're teaching on right now? The bait of Satan. I've talked with a few other people in the Messianic community that know other people who know other people. You know, if you know three people in the Messianic community, everybody knows everybody, right? Okay? We all understand that. It's going on all over the country, folks. The sifting and the purging is for our good, but we don't like it. And I'm not saying you should like it. Understand where it's coming from and understand what the purpose is for. These congregations are going through something because in the end, if they stand strong, they're going to be stronger. They're going to have a stronger body, and they're going to be able to withstand what could be coming in our lifetimes. So if you'll permit me, I'm going to share a little story with you about what happened to us. Is it okay if I admit that I struggle at times? Is that all right? Sure? Okay. Sunday, we went looking for houses. Those of you who know us, we sold our house. We have 4 weeks to close, and we don't have a house. Everything we looked at that day, I think three or four houses, wouldn't fit the bill, didn't have what we needed. It was either that or it was filthy, or the houses were rotted. You know, all kinds of problems and issues. Traffic, just nothing fit the bill. I was doing okay until we went to dinner. And when we went to dinner, we got a call, and our realtor told us the appraisal came in our house. And it came in like $15,000, $16,000 under what the people agreed to buy our house for. Now, anybody who's ever bought a home knows that's not good. Okay? It's not good. Banks don't like that. So our realtor pulls up the appraisal because they had to send a copy of it, and she finds what looks like a couple errors. Blaring errors. So what am I thinking? I'm thinking we'll just call their attention to it. They'll fix it and everything will be all right. We can go back on our merry way, start looking through more filthy houses that don't have what we need, and maybe eventually we'll find something. So the next day she does her best, goes and talks to the other realtor, who really is not involved in this because she's got a situation going on with a death in the family. And basically, the bank acknowledges that they made a mistake, but they refused to change it. So something that should have had a value of $25,000 on it has a value of $3,000 on it. Appraisal's wrong. And we're upside down, $16,000. Or we walk away from it. So the realtor offers to pay some money, and the other people offer to pay a little bit of money, and we're stuck $8,000 out from the price we agreed to. So what do? I sit down and I start thinking in my mind, you just got bamboozled for $8,000. You just 2 years ago, you lost $18,000 on a truck that exploded in the middle of nowhere. Now you're getting bamboozled out of $8,000 that was rightfully yours because they agreed on the price and yada, yada. And it's a mistake that someone acknowledges they made and they refuse. And I was building up a fence and I was angry. Now, some of you go, yeah, you have every right to be angry. Yes, I have every right to be angry, but I was allowing it to just roll on the inside. And I was allowing Satan to have a heyday with me. The bank wouldn't change it, so what am I going to do? Glad you asked. Through a little bit of time, this is pretty much most of the week, I had some interaction with some of you. John was working at my office. He saw me. I doubt he really knew what was going on. A few other people. I do a good job at keeping it internal. So I'm like sick at my stomach and, you know, things aren't working properly. And let me just leave it at that, okay? I don't want to get too graphic, but my body and my system's just not working. And I'm a mess. Last night, let me go back here because I want to get my thoughts right on this. On the way home from work, it started. I said to myself, I said, what are you doing? Last week, I just gave everybody a hard time for allowing this stuff to happen. Now, here I am 6 days later, and you're just walking in exactly what you told people not to walk in. At some level. Now, I'm not trying to compare what I'm going through. Some of you have it far worse than me. Please, I'm not comparing. Last night, I said, how does David encourage himself when he loses his family? His wife, his kids are gone, all their animals, everything gone. His men want to kill him. How do you encourage yourself? How? We're not told how in the Bible, but I'm trying to figure this out because I got a 15-minute ride home, and I've realized I've been bringing my wife down. And she's the one I'm supposed to lift up. She's the one I'm supposed to encourage. I'm supposed to be her rock. And I'm bringing her down. So what I did is I started thinking about all the times that God came through at the last minute for me. I started thinking about all the times when I didn't deserve it and He still came through. Times before I was even a believer and he saved my life. I started thinking about all this stuff and I started encouraging myself. And then I started thinking, why are you such a last minute God? And then He whispered to me, He goes, because you wouldn't learn anything if I came early. So I get home, and I'm not going to pretend in 15 minutes I was full of joy, and I walked through the door, and I'm like, here's your roses, darling, and everything was wonderful. No. We walked through the door. I gave her a big hug. I said, it's going to work out. We're going to be fine. We had our Shabbat dinner. Then we flipped on Shabbat Night Live, which we don't watch very often anymore, for a lot of reasons, but Nehemiah Gordon was on, and I like when he's on, because there's a 50-50 chance it's going to be really cool. He just comes up with some things I really like. So last night he's reading the Auschwitz letters. Has anybody heard about the Auschwitz letters? Basically, when the Jewish people were in the camps and they knew they were going to be killed, they knew maybe they were going, the next day they were going to be the ones going to the gas chambers, they wrote little short notes in letters, and they buried them, and they would hide them, they would get other people that were not going in this batch to try to protect them, and of course, much of them got destroyed, but many of them survived. I never even heard about these Auschwitz letters. I don't know about you, I get a little bit emotional when you get into anything to do with the Holocaust anyway, but this was something new, so I was kind of glued to it, trying to figure out what was going on. Well, it turns out these Jewish people, including rabbis, would do several things once they knew they were going to die. One was they wrote these letters, and on many of these letters were written these words, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Think about it. They're going to their death, and the last thing they're doing is writing something down permanent that is blessing the Most High God. I was struggling to keep it together last night. Another thing that they did as they're going to their death is many of them pronounced the Vidoy prayer, which is not part of the Amidah prayers, but it's one of the Jewish prayers of repentance. It's very common for when people know they're dying to repeat this prayer, but it's also common for them to do it in the religious circles. If they just know they need to repent, they will speak this prayer of repentance. And the prayer of repentance is usually accompanied with a tradition. You won't find it in Scripture, but the tradition is they will beat their chest and they look down and they repent, basically confessing that they are sinful people. Father, forgive us for the sins we know we have committed and those that we don't know we've committed. Because when they come to meet their Creator, they want to be clean. And they would write this down on their letters. Number three, which is just something I noticed as Nehemiah is reading some of these letters over and over again, I never once heard him read anything that was complaining or offense. Now, if any group of people in the history of the world had reason to be offended, it was an innocent group of people who were pulled out of their homes when they were just celebrating life and taken to these camps. While I was watching this, I had tears coming down the side of my face. Most of you know I have a leaky tear duct system. It's a defect from birth. It's just coming down, and it hit me. I'm way too soft. America is way too soft. I'm worried about a house. And I'm worried about $8,000, which in the scheme of things is nothing. These people are going to their death praising the Creator. What is it going to be like for us when times get difficult, if they get difficult in our lifetime? I mean, the vast majority of people in this room understand that we're fairly close to the end times. When I say that, you all know what I mean. 1 year, 10 years, 100 years. That's close. In the scheme of history, 100 years is close. It's too easy to just say, oh, it's not going to happen in my life. I'm okay. Well, most of you have children, don't you? Raise your hand if you have children. Okay? If you don't like your children, the grandkids are awesome. I'm here to tell you. So you got grandkids? For the children or the grandkids' sake or your grandkids' kids, at some point in time, we have to understand, are we going to rise up and become the warriors we're called to be and get solid and get tough? Understanding that we may be required to give our life. Will we do it with honor, pleasing to the Father? Turn over to Daniel 12, and we're going to close with this. Daniel had received quite a few visions throughout the 12 chapters of Daniel. 12 or 13, I don't know. Sorry, I think it's 12. He'd received quite a few visions and prophecies about the future. And he wants to know what's going on, but he's told by the angel, it is not for you to understand. It's for a future generation. But this is what is told in the very last chapter of Daniel, which is Daniel 12, starting in verse 1. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 2 confirms this is at the very end. It's at judgment day. It's at the end of the end. This is when it's going to happen. And what does it say? So what we could summarize from that is it's the end times. It's the tribulation. It's the tough part. Your people means the covenant, people in covenant. It doesn't mean the Jewish blood people, those in covenant with the Creator. House of Israel and house of Ephraim. House of Israel being the house of Ephraim and the house of Judah. Two different houses. We are both in covenant if we are truly following the Creator in His ways. And how that all works out at the end, stop trying to figure it out. They need to become like us. No, because they're over there going, no, they need to become like us. So let's just forget it. What we need to focus on is the verse 1 where it says, and there will be a time of trouble such as never has been seen in the history of the world. Do you realize what that means? It means the Roman siege and the destruction of the temple doesn't compare. The squashing of the Bar Kokhba revolt in 150 AD, or whenever that was, doesn't even compare. It's not even close. It's going to be worse than the expulsion of the Jews around the globe that's happened dozens of times. Far worse. It'll be worse than the Holocaust. How is that even possible? But the Scripture says it'll be the worst time we've ever experienced in the history of the world. So let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for that time? And if we don't experience it, praise God. But it may be our children's. Are we raising them up? What about our children's children? When I saw the comparison of the true tribulation, what they went through in the Holocaust, to my little petty thing, I repented. And I just couldn't find any dust and ashes. But I was remorseful that I even allowed myself to fall into that situation. It's time right now we get ready to clean our houses for Passover, isn't it? Even if you're on the Hillel calendar, it's not far, it's in the future. And we got to clean out our house, get the leaven out of our house. Paul tells us the leaven is sin. And it's more important to clean your internal temple than it is your house. We do both. But start here, then worry about your house. Get this right, then start cleaning out the crumbs in your couch. Sanding your floors and getting all the crumbs out of the cracks in the floors and everything. Let's focus on here, getting the sin out, getting the offense out. I'm going to read a few verses as we close. I just want you to think about what these verses say. And I'm not going to give you time to get there. I apologize. But it'll be up here on the counter if you want to see them later, and it's always online. Luke 21:36. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And I will close with the famous verse everybody knows, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Father, we give praise, honor, and glory to your holy name. We repent to you for all the times that we whine and we complain when we really have no justification.